Now, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 7 at verse 7 onwards? We've covered the three illustrations that Paul has used to highlight the meaning of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The illustration from baptism, and I may say in passing that he's not concerned to give a doctrine of baptism at that point, but he's simply using it as an illustration. The illustration from baptism, the illustration from the slave market, and the illustration from marriage. And we're now able to go on with Paul's teaching and come to chapter 7, verse 7, where Paul takes up, once again, a question which has been persisting for several chapters. I refer to the position of the law in the overall scheme of the gospel. And that's the subject for the rest of chapter 7, to the end of the chapter. We've already seen this question raised in earlier chapters. Look back to 3 and 31, for example, where we have the word, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Now that's a very bold statement for him to make. And any questioning Jewish rabbi would certainly want to take him up on that one. Then in chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, we have these statements. "Moreover, the law entered." That seems to be said in answer to another question. Where does the law come in? "The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 6, verse 14, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." And the questioner says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace?" And to these questions, he answers an emphatic negative. "God forbid." But it's a very real question for all that. And Paul has, in fact, been speaking about these points and giving a brief, although at the point in his argument, sufficient answer to allow the argument to proceed. Although, frankly, clearly, further in-depth answers will require to be given. And that's the point at which they are now given here, at this stage. They're given fully and at length. Now, it's rather important for us to recognize that this, in fact, is what Paul is doing. I want to read one or two passages from Leon Morris's commentary, a very substantial and indeed a vast piece of work, I consider to be one of the best modern commentaries available. And this whole chapter is worth reading. I'm going to read one or two bits of it. And this is what he says. After making a comment, "It's probable that such questions as are raised by this part of the epistle will never be answered to the satisfaction of everyone." But he says, "It is worth making a few comments." And here's his comment. First, we should be clear that Paul is writing about the law, not trying to answer the questions that modern people ask. The passage is not primarily a piece of personal autobiography or a psychological study of the Christian experience. It is a sustained treatment of the place of the law. Now, how does that measure up to your notion of Romans chapter 7? Perhaps you have thought consistently that this is a passage where Paul deals with very real human Christian problems. problems. But no, says Leon Morris, it is a sustained treatment of the place of the law. For the Jew, the law was central, and Paul has denied that the Jew was right. He said that in any case the Jew has broken the law. He has denied that anyone is justified by the law. He has argued that the believer is not under law and that he has died to the law. He has spoken of the sinful passions aroused by the law. Where does that leave the law? Is the Christian to regard it as something evil and discard it? Or is it still God's law? It is with such questions that Paul is concerning himself. And we should not lose sight of where his argument leads in our anxiety to get questions to answer, to get answers to questions that Paul is not asking. I like that bit. It is with such questions that Paul is concerning himself, and we should not lose sight of where his argument leads in our anxiety to get answers to questions Paul is not asking. So there. That said, it is still true that our questions are important to us and that Paul's words have some bearing on them. Is he talking about himself or about other people? It is surely impossible to deny that Paul is speaking of himself in what he is saying. In this chapter, he keeps on using the first person singular, although he has not done this since the opening of a letter. Now he does so consistently, sometimes using the emphatic pronoun. Moreover, words like, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" are impossibly theatrical if they apply to other people but not to Paul himself. As one writer says, it is a mistaken reverence that explains his cry of bitterness as referring to others. St. Paul does not write at second hand, but shares with us the intimacy of his own spiritual struggle. The emotional content found throughout the passage points to personal involvement. Now, that's a lengthy quote, but I wanted you to read, to hear that, because it's very germane to the whole study that is before us tonight. Now, I want also to make reference to what is arguably one of the most important commentators have ever appeared on the Epistle to the Romans, Charles Cranfield's two-volume commentary in the ICC, the International Critical Commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And he deals with great thoroughness and with exhaustive questions some of these issues. For example, he lists six different suggestions that have to be considered, suggestions that people have made as to how to understand and interpret these words. And having done that and explained very rigorously and exhaustively why this, that, and the other cannot be right, he then goes on to the later verses of the chapter, verses 14 to 25, and he says we can distinguish at least seven different possibilities. That's possibilities that are serious and possibilities that are authentic. That's not dealing with any of the more harebrained ideas of this chapter. Now, Cranfield shares common ground with Morris in this respect, that he refuses to accept conventional interpretations, including those that have had or still have adherents today. And this is something that makes it very difficult for us to get to the root of all this. And this is why, both in the opening prayer and also in the hymns we've been singing, we have had reference to the need for the Holy Spirit's illumining light. We cannot hope to grasp what Paul is saying in this passage apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit himself. And I want to make one or two introductory comments before we actually turn to the text itself. First of all, this, and this is often missed. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 is the marriage illustration. And that gives the third of three illustrations of the meaning and implications of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And from chapter 7, verse 7, right through to the end of the chapter, verse 25, these verses constitute a kind of parenthesis dealing with the question of the law. Rather than dealing with what we think to be important here. And then the main theme of the epistle is taken up once more in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You might think that's an unusual thing for Paul to say at that particular point in the epistle. We've dealt with condemnation, haven't we? In Romans chapter 3. We've dealt with condemnation in chapters 5 and chapter 6. And there's a good argument for supposing that when he says in Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, he is simply continuing in the general theme of the epistle. And that lends credence to the view that from verse 7 of chapter 7 through to verse 25, we are dealing with a parenthesis. And the subject of this main parenthesis is the question of the law. And that's exactly what Leon Morris has in view. So we will look at it as a parenthesis, but we will deal with it at considerable length. And we'll look at the conclusions that both Cranfield and Morris come to presently. But first of all, we need to underline a further point that is also dealt with in connection with and related to the position of the law. And it's this, and this is something that's already been mentioned and answered briefly in earlier parts of the epistle. And it's this. There is a certain paradox in this teaching of chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 6. Side by side, as we've seen, there is on one hand the truth that we are free from sin, set free from sin, and on the other, the truth that we have to battle against sin. Now that's a paradox. And so we find the paradox surfacing in verses 11 and 12. Paul is speaking about our death to sin and the death of Christ. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to have died indeed unto sin, but come alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in the very next breath he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Now, don't you see that paradox? If we've died to sin, is there any need to fight lest it assume control again? You've got the same paradox in verses 16, 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 6. Ye used to be servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And then, as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and iniquity in the past, even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. But if we've died to sin, why should that be necessary? These are the questions. And this is the point at which we have to recognize that there is such a thing as the fight of faith. We've been singing that glorious hymn, or we'll be singing it in a moment or two. Fight the good fight with all your might. We've been singing, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. And very often, the fight of faith is a fight for faith. Now, can you distinguish these two realities? The fight of faith is a fight for faith. You have to wrestle and battle with Romans 6 until you get through to the position of faith. Now, the fact of the matter is that the believer belongs to two worlds. And we've already emphasized this in past studies. On the one hand, the believer is in Christ. On the other hand, he is in the flesh, or to put it more graphically, he is in Edinburgh, or wherever. He's in the world, but he's not of the world. He's a citizen of two worlds. And because this is so, tension and conflict are inevitable in the true Christian life. And this is why it seems to me to be a peculiarly perverse notion to exclude from any possible new hymn book all references to warfare. It's love we need, not warfare. That's just to be almost rude, codswallop. It's not love we need. It's the spirit of battle. And tension and conflict are par for the course for the true Christian. In the world, said Jesus, ye have to believe, not shall have, ye have. He's stating a fact. And it's this conflict that is now described for us in this parenthesis about the law, from verse 7 of chapter 7 right to the end of the chapter. And it's described in its relation to the law and in its working in the believer's life. And to interpret Romans chapter 7 in this way, it seems to me, preserves the unity of Paul's thought in the epistle, and to do so, avoid some of the very controversial notions that people hold of the chapter. I said last Sunday, in closing, that it's an entire distortion of the Pauline teaching, not only in Romans but elsewhere, to speak of believers living in Romans 7 when they should be living in Romans 8. Now, that's really untenable in any serious and responsible understanding of Paul's teaching in this epistle or in the other epistles. And this glib and indeed entirely superficial as well as erroneous interpretation indicates that in Romans 7 what you have is defeated Christian experience, while in Romans 8 you have victorious Christian experience. And my simple answer to that is, if that is true, then what do you make of Romans chapter 8 at verse 23, where it says, not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And I would ask, on your estimate and on your interpretation, should not this sentence, O wretched man that I am, rather be somewhere else in the epistle? And that this statement in Romans 8 about groaning, we groan who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, and we're groaning, shouldn't that be in Romans 6 somewhere? Has Paul made a mistake? And what about Romans 8 and 35, which introduces us to that marvelous statement, we are more than conquerors. It begins with the words, in all these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We're killed all the day long. That's Romans 8. Not Romans 6. See, where this kind of mistaken interpretation goes wrong is the entirely erroneous supposition that Paul is speaking about defeated experience at all. He isn't speaking of any such thing. He's speaking of something integral to the true Christian experience, to his own and to ours also. And we must simply recognize that you cannot speak of Romans 7 as something belonging to a defeated Christian, and that the sooner they get out of it, the better. That's not the way. This paradox is a reality in Christian life and experience. And we must never lose sight of that. The interpretation that we're to follow is something like this. We are set free from sin, from its bondage, from its power, in the kind of way that prisoners of war in German jails or in concentration camps were set free when the victorious Allied armies swept into Germany and drove the Germans out of their prisons and their concentration camps. But when you're set free, then following a period of rehabilitation, you become able once again to fight. For there's still a war on. Even although your prison camp has been liberated and you are set free to fight, it's only liberated soldiers that can fight. Now that's an illustration which I think can help us. There's an element of the paradoxical, of course, in it. But we've got to decide what Christian freedom is and what it is not. We're set free from sin, but that does not mean that we are made sinless. And if we take Romans chapter 7 in its context, we'll see that it does in fact describe this basic reality of Christian experience. And that it would be precisely irrelevant at this point in the argument for anybody to speak of defeated experience. Now, that being cleared away, we need to still decide, to whom does Paul refer? And to what does Paul refer? Is he referring to present experience or past experience? Is he speaking of himself as a believer or of what he was before he became a believer and so on? Well, now look back to chapter 7 at verses 5 and 6. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that's clearly the old life. But now we are delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So there's a then and now in Paul's basic thinking. These are the two worlds that I mentioned before. Before and after. Before the Damascus Road experience, the motion of sins which were by the law worked in Paul's life to bring forth fruit unto death. But after the Damascus Road experience, he was delivered from the law, having died to that wherein he was held, that he should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And in verse 7, he becomes very personal. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, lust is lust, and it's an objective reality. And interestingly, he is speaking of lust in the context of the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. That's lust, coveting. He's not speaking about immorality as such. He's speaking about breaking the 10th commandment. But what does he mean, I had not known sin, but by the law? Well, it means something like this. It is the presence of the law that makes sin punishable. From time to time, Her Majesty's government put new laws on the statute book. And they point out in public announcements that as from such and such a date, it will be illegal to do such and such a thing. Now, before the law is carried and put in the statute book, it's not punishable. We've used the familiar illustration of a 30-mile-an-hour limit. And when a 30-mile-an-hour limit is imposed and the signs are put up, then that's it. If you drive at 40 miles an hour, and if the police catch you, you are in trouble. You may have driven along that road at 40 miles an hour before, but then there was no law saying 30. But now that there is law, then you're for it if you break it. I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not break that speed limit. Now, verse 8 says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of lust. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now what does that mean? Well, it's got something to do with human nature, you know. You say to a child, and sometimes to grown people who act like children sometimes, we all do, don't we? You'll not do this. And that's often the very thing that makes you want to do it. Why should anybody say to me, keep off the grass? Well, the powers that be will have their reasons, legitimate reasons for that. Thou shalt not drop litter in the gutter. Now, there is a law about this, and you can be penalized, you can be punished, you can be taken to court. If you drop litter, a policeman will say, "You've dropped that, will you pick it up, please?" And if you laugh contemptuously and walk away without picking it up, he will come after you, and he will arrest you, and you will appear in the court tomorrow morning, and you will be fined for deliberately breaking the law. Now, sin takes occasion by the commandment. That means something like this. Sin keeps his eye open, and he says, "The law says this. He's done it. That's given me an idea." And sin, getting the idea, stirs me up in all manner of ways. When the commandment came, sin revived. If only it hadn't come. But then you see, it's there. That's the point. It's there. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. And that's an upturn for the books, isn't it? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just and good. Was then that which is good made death to me? Oh no, it's nothing to do with the law and its goodness. The law is good because it's the expression of the character of God in the first instance. Of course it's good and holy and just. But sin, working death in me by that which is good, so that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And in that remarkable and mysterious way, the law becomes a condemnatory force. And it's from that that we are set free in Christ. Law in its condemnatory aspect. And we're set free from that. Now, in one sense, that completes that part of the statement that Paul makes in this parenthesis. Because at verse 14, Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, but what I would, that I do not. And what I hate, that I do. And if I do that which I would not, then I'm bearing witness to the fact that the law is good. And I'm all mixed up. And I'm under condemnation." So this is the dilemma that we need to be faced with. And the more serious we are with the law of God and its demand upon our lives, the more conscious we become of our sinhood. And the closer we try to stick to the law, the more we abjectly fail. And something, a power that was originally good and designed to be good, becomes a death knell in my life. And it's that that makes me cry out in despair, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see? If I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Now, I'll tell you how it works. In two ways. We become serious in our thinking about the gospel. We have come to the conclusion that our life is not what it ought to be. And that in itself is some evidence of the power of the law of God at work in us, in its condemnatory aspect. You know the kind of people who say, I'm as good as anybody else and a lot better than some of these hypocrites that go to church. Have you ever heard that said to you? It's a stock and trade of unthinking people. But once the Spirit of God begins to touch that man's life, it's a different ballgame altogether. And he begins to think very, very seriously. And then there's something else. He may have friends who pray for him. He may have one particular friend whom he knows prays for him, and he wishes fervently that he would stop that nonsense and give me some peace. But his friend knows perfectly well that prayer is the one thing that's going to unsettle this man more than anything else. And in addition, the man sees something in his praying friend. Oh, he may miscall him. He may revile him. He may deride him. But if you get down to his deepest heart, and if he's honest with himself, he'll know perfectly well that this friend of his is different. And he wants to know, what on earth is it that makes that man tick? What is it that makes him different from me? He's no business to be different from me. But he sees it. And it works something in his heart. This is how Saul of Tarsus was converted. He saw the glory of God on the face of Stephen as they were stoning him to death. And Saul of Tarsus was holding the jackets. And he saw him. And he heard him. And he saw him die with glory on his face, and it came home to him in a terrible and terrifying awareness that he was a man who had no fear of death. And he knew that he couldn't die like that. He was terrified to die like that because he knew only too well that death wasn't the end of all. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And he knew fine that. You see, people don't follow atheism unthinkingly. And what's more, they don't make the foolish mistake of supposing death is the end of all. I remember a little WAF girl I met during the war, and her favorite cry was, roll on death and let's have a long sleep. And I said to her, you couldn't be more wrong, my dear, because death is a waking up, not a sleep. You'll wake up to reality when it is too late for you to do anything about it. It's not a long sleep. It's an awaking in hell. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There was nothing about sleep there, was there? That's what Jesus said in his parable. And a man confronted with the law is brought to despair like that. Now, the time is gone, and there are still many questions to be asked and answered. And that will be our task, God willing, next Sunday evening, dealing with the second half of the chapter, where even greater problems arise than we've been dealing with tonight. But perhaps with the good Spirit of God, we've been learning how to understand and interpret the plain words of Scripture. And we know perhaps better now than we did when we came in where we stand. But you see, don't you, that this is something for real. This is not a theoretical exercise. This applies to me and to you. And it matters to me and to you that we think rightly and seriously about very serious issues. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But rather, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And when we come to that awareness, and when we recognize that sin is really sinful in the sight of a holy God, and that that is the God with whom we have to do, then we begin to be convinced that we have to be serious on this issue. Have you got it? Let's pray. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt continue by thy good Spirit to grant illumining to our minds and hearts and understanding, that we may brood upon these words and allow them to shape our thinking and our feeling and all our knowing, that we at the last may come to terms with this blessed gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. For his dear name's sake we pray. Amen.